We dealt with the concept of forgiveness, and we need forgiveness. We shared that every man, every person in this building needs forgiveness from God for no other reason, and that's what we talked about last week. So often we have forgiveness, and we talk about forgiveness between people, but man's greatest need is to be forgiven by a God whom we all have wronged. And as we talked about that last week and talked about the concept of forgiveness, we move forward here, and it's interesting as we, like I said before, I'm doing this in what we consider to be a sequential event through the Gospels, the Gospel narratives, in regards to what seemed to happen as scholars have taken the texts, have taken the writings and the times of the texts and the events that have happened and tried to figure out, okay, what actually came next in regards to Christ's life? What did he say? Where did he go? What was happening? And this seems to be the next thing there. And even in the midst of this portion of Scripture, forgiveness is very, very important. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, if you and I would look at it, and probably if you've had any kind of exposure to Bible things over the years, and as I've studied this out, it doesn't matter almost where I go in regards to study tools and sermons and commentaries, you come to this portion of Scripture and you find the words unpardonable or unforgivable or unredeemable. It's a portion of Scripture that certain Christians have dealt with over the years in regards to, their own hearts and their own lives, thinking, is it possible for a Christian to commit the word the unpardonable sin? Actually, if you go to verse 32, that's where that thought is. And it's in that context that they always come down to that and they always hone into that verse. And if you look at that, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And people have come, and I've talked with other people before, and I've known other people before. They come to that portion of Scripture and go, wow, did I commit the, unquote, unpardonable sin in my life? Did I commit the, quote, unquote, unforgivable sin in my life? And as they look at that, that's where they all go. I don't think that's the main thrust of this portion. As I've read this over and over and struggled with it and looking at it, and it's your mind gets conditioned. You open this commentary and you see unpardonable, unforgivable, and they talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You go to another commentary, unpardonable, unforgivable, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You go to another one, or a message, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, over and over again. And all of a sudden, it's kind of like you see that phrase over and over, and you think, that's God. And yet, there's so much more in that section. And I wanted to kind of deal with that and struggle with that just a little bit in regards to what's going on. And I think the key of this passage of Scripture, as we look at it, and that's why I'm talking about this, look at verse 28, verse number 28. Christ is saying at this point, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you or unto you. I really believe that's the crux of this portion of Scripture. It's not so much the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the fact that Jesus is saying, my kingdom is in your midst. And with the concept of his kingdom being in their midst, then you've got to have him stop and say, well, then what other kingdom are we talking about? And that's where we get into some of these other thoughts that are here. And so I entitled the message from unpardonable to unconquerable, okay? Because God's kingdom cannot be conquered. I also had I changed that title this morning. I had the title as of last night, there's a new king in town. Okay, that was the initial title. There's a new king in town. And I thought, I'll go ahead and I'll make it a little bit more theological, from unpardonable to unconquerable. Okay, and so we went there this morning, changed things around just a little bit in regards to that. But I think about this, and as we look at this here, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has already, and some of your Bibles may have this phrase here, the kingdom of God has already overtaken you. That seems to be the force of that verse in verse number 28. It's not so much that the kingdom of God, Jesus is not saying at this point that the kingdom of God is here, and it's just, you know, here you are and here I am, and let's shake hands and let's be a part of one another. What Jesus is really saying here at this point, he says, if I am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken this world. And I think that's the blessed truth of this portion of Scripture. Why? Because in this world, there's basically two concepts. There's good, there's evil. There's light, there's dark. There's heaven, there's hell. There's Satan, there's Christ. Easy enough. Shared that with you before. I like choices, one or the other. Don't give me a third choice. Don't give me a fourth. Just give me two. And Jesus gives us two choices here. Me or Satan. That's it. And what Christ is saying at this point, because of what has just transpired, he says the kingdom has overtaken this world. The moment he moved into this realm, and the moment that Jesus Christ went to the Jordan River, and I think that's where we have to kind of take our thoughts in regards to what happens here, is the moment that Jesus Christ went to the Jordan River and John put him in the water and he brought him back up again. What is the gospel record, the gospel writers record? And I saw the Holy Spirit as a dove descend upon Christ. That is the moment that Christ became empowered to do the miraculous. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that was there. Some people tried to say they got stories about Jesus when he's a kid, you know, and all the stories. Well, he healed a bird, and he healed the wing of a bird, and he did this, and he did that. I don't believe so. I really believe that at the moment that Jesus Christ, when we look at his miraculous power, it came at the moment that John records, and the gospel writers record, that the Holy Spirit married with Jesus himself. Even though they're part of the Trinity, Jesus in his humanness, in his human form, had at that moment of the baptism, the presence of the Spirit that came down. And what we see at the baptism, also the presence of the Trinity, because what do you hear from heaven? And the Father's voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom," excuse me, "I am well pleased." And John said, "And I saw the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." And at that moment, the Holy Spirit can work through the humanness of Jesus and empowered him to carry out his ministry for the rest of those 3+ years. And so when we come to this point here and Jesus begins to say, well, he does it by the power of Satan and all this conflict is starting. Why? Because of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What are we talking about? When the Spirit came and empowered him. And so Jesus is saying at this point in this portion of Scripture, he says, I want you to know something. My kingdom, which means that there's a ruler in that kingdom, there's a king, and that king is Jesus, is overtaking this world. Now we stop and we think to ourselves, I wish it was, but it is. It's not falling within our time frame, but it's happening. And when he came, he changed the world. And so as he's here at this point, and we see what's happening, let's look at the portion of Scripture and see what's going on. And it says there was a person that was demon-possessed, person was blind, person was dumb or mute. We don't even know if he could hear or not. But if he could hear, he couldn't express. He couldn't speak. You know, can you imagine being in a body like that? You remember, we hear of people that were blind. And they heard that Jesus was coming by. And what did they cry out? Jesus, thou son of David, come. And people said, shut up, be quiet, don't bother the teacher. No, come. And because they heard. Here's a person here, because of demon possession, and whether it was also a physical abnormality also, could hear, but couldn't even cry out. Couldn't cry out. And say, save me, heal me. And so what's happening is you have this person that's here at this point, and as Christ was there, we find that he heals him. And he spoke and he saw. And all the people were overwhelmed and they were amazed. We don't know how big the crowd was. But we know there was a crowd there. And the crowd saw what was taking place, and they heard what was going on, and they saw everything that was happening. And Jesus comes to him and rebukes the spirit. The unclean spirit leaves him, and this person, for the first time, is speaking and seeing. And can you imagine the feeling going through that person? And can you imagine the crowd? Whoa, what's going on? And the crowd was overwhelmed. And when you read the next phrase there, you look at it and say, wow, look at the people. And they were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? And it would be neat if it was a type of thing that was kind of, there was this type of, wow, we want more of this. But actually in the original language, as you read that there, it was more of a skepticism. Is it or isn't it? We're not. You know, and I have to stop and have to say to myself, they just watched this person who had been controlled by demons. They just watched this person who had been blind. They watched this person who could not speak. All of a sudden, boom. And yet they step back and they go, maybe this is the Messiah, but maybe it's not. And it would be neat to be able to stop and say, wow, there was a revival that broke out. People saw all that happen, and they flocked to Jesus. But by this time in his ministry, they had heard enough from their religious leaders at that time to create doubt. And so now they're in their minds and they're kind of doubting what's going on. And so this morning, as we get from unpardonable to unconquerable, we look here and we see the thought that's found there, thoughts from a conquering king. I had to put it down there because this is all Jesus at this point. Jesus now sees this happen. He saw what's taking place here. And as we find this happening, what takes place is now all of a sudden, here's this. The people are going, well, I wonder if this is the son of David. And we find, but when the Pharisees heard it, verse number 24, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, some of your Bibles may have the term there defined a little bit more for you. Beelzebub, Beelzebul, Beelzebub. And the thoughts that are found there, you say, well, that's an interesting thought. Two thoughts or concepts behind that. Lord of flies or Lord of dung. Okay? Lord of flies or Lord of dung is how that's translated. Now, I tell you what. Our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, was blasphemed at this very moment. We're going to look at that idea of blasphemy in a few moments here. But the idea of being blasphemed, he casts out demons by the Lord of dung. Now we're saying it in kind terms. If you've ever been around a barnyard, I remember being around barnyards as a kid, running through that stuff in my bare feet, and watching the flies just take off and go. You can't have dung without flies. You can't have flies without dung. They kind of, you know, there's a symbiotic relationship there. And as you stop and you think about that, to stop and even begin to pray, to take the precious Son of God, the Savior of the world, and equate him with and associate him with cow manure and the flies that sit on it, in itself is blasphemy. It's taking that which is sacred and making it irreverent. Taking the perfect Lamb of God, in him was found no sin. and comparing him and associating him with flies and dung, manure, is of the utmost blasphemy even just to begin. And then we see it going further down here. And so they said, this guy, he casts out demons by the Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, the prince of the demons. And they make this statement here, and they associate the blessed Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, with that kind of concept. Jesus knows their thoughts. And as Jesus knows their thoughts and what's going on in here, all of a sudden Jesus begins, and I put down here, in that regards, when you begin to do stuff like that, your reasoning is preposterous. Your reasoning becomes preposterous. What do I mean by that? Is what they're saying here, this is, they say, oh yeah, the reason why that guy is now seeing, and the reason why that guy is now speaking, And the reason why he's in his right mind is because the God of the evil, the God of dung, the God of flies, allowed Jesus to cast him out. And Jesus starts and says, man. And what do they do here at this moment? Do you see what they do? They don't go after the miracle. Why? You can't refute it. Here's a guy that, for whatever reason, and we don't know exactly how the demon possession affected him. We do know that part of it was the ability not to see and the ability not to speak, but probably there was other things that happened in his life also physically that, you know, people had witnessed, they had seen, and all this stuff was happening. And we don't know how this took place. But all of a sudden, here's Christ, and boom, it's gone. And they can't deal with this issue. How do you refute this truth? So, just like today, if you can't refute what you see happening, what do? You attack the person. You attack the person's character. If you can't see things happen, and you look at this, you go, well, how did this happen? How did this take place? How did he get elected? Well, do you know what he did in Russia? And you attack the person. It's always the same. It's always the same. And we attack one another. We attack each other's character. They were attacking the very character of the Lamb of God, the Son of God Himself. They couldn't refute what had just happened. So you can't refute that. Well, let's just kind of make that secondary news here. Let's come over here and let's attack the guy that did it. Mankind hasn't changed. They're doing the exact same thing right here. Attacking the very character of the one who knew no sin, but became sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. So what do I mean by the reasoning is preposterous? Jesus begins here at this point, and he says this, wait a minute. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. You know, did you ever stop and think about 1865? That America was an exception to the normal rule? You say, in 1865, what's going on? Civil War. What do we have? A nation divided against itself. You know what? We survived. But that is not the norm. Did you ever stop and think about God's hand upon our land in the 1860s when you had men from the north and men from the south both saying they loved Jesus and they read their Bibles and they followed after God, and yet they were fighting one against the other? And yet our nation came through that as the exception, not the rule. Now, what's happening in America today? We got a fractured country. Every house divided against itself. What did Jesus say? Shall come to destruction. And that's what Christ said. I didn't say it. And for us to stop and to realize the first time it happened in America was the general exception. What did America do? Became the most powerful, most prosperous nation the world has ever seen. I don't think it's going to happen again. Why? Because Jesus said, you know, generally speaking, a house, a home, a family, divided against itself, fighting within itself, quarreling and bickering within itself, is going to fall apart. You know, and the sad thing about it, it's true. It is true. How many homes, how many families struggle because they're fighting within the home and fighting within the family and fighting between siblings and parents and kids and all that, and nations fighting against nations and nations fighting within themselves. And for us to stop and realize, if you watch things continue to fall apart, stop and realize Jesus said this is generally what's going to happen. 1865 was the exception in world history. And I sit back and I go, wow. It kind of dawned on me the other day when I was studying this. We actually became better and stronger. But what happened? There was a revival at that time too in American history. And churches and pastors and people came together and they started to pray and seeking God's face and what can we do? And Abraham Lincoln, a man of God at that time, who kept praying to God, God, I can't do this without you. And God honored a people that turned back to him. So we were the exception. But what he's saying here at this point, he says, your reasoning's preposterous. If I'm casting out demons by the devil himself, what's going to happen to Satan's kingdom? Collapse. Even as wicked as he is, it's going to collapse. And so as he says this, your reasoning, he says, this doesn't make sense. He says this to the people that are there. And verse 26 says, and if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Satan or the Lord of dung or the Lord of flies cast out demons, by whom then, he says, second thought, is how do your children do that? And what's he saying at this point? How do your sons or how do your children or how do these other Jewish followers also exorcise demons? And there's a question here in this regards. Did they actually do what Jesus did? Could they actually do what Jesus did? We do seem to see, and I've shared this, and Andy Girinot, who's in Guyana, I remember reading some things from him also. In the land of Guyana, there's a lot of black magic. There's a lot of darkness, and there are people in Guyana who are demon-possessed. And they have actually had times where they've been down praying with a person and praying this evil out of the person. It's something I've never been involved in. It scares me to think of being involved with it, because in Acts chapter 19, you've got these demon-possessed people, these seven sons of Sceva, who are Jewish, and they're trying to exorcise a demon out of a person, and this demonic person jumps upon them, said, Paul, I know, Jesus, I know, but who in the world are you? And this one demon-possessed person tore them up. They said they fled from the house naked and wounded. And as Jesus was here talking, he says, you know, your own people, if you say that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then what about your guys? Are they also casting out demons by the power of Satan too? And he catches them in their trap. Their reasoning is preposterous. What happens in our lives? When we start to eliminate Jesus from our thinking, we start eliminate Jesus from our lives, we start eliminate Jesus from our direction, what happens? Our thinking gets all messed up. We start getting fuzzy in the head. And as we stop and see this reasoning that's taking place here, and he shares that at this point, he also goes on, he says one other thing here, and he says in his reasoning with him, he says, and if I'm casting out there, verse 28, what about 29? How else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. Now, what's he saying here at this point? He says, wait a minute. You know, if you've ever, you say, I got my house protected, and however you want to protect your house. If somebody's going to come in and rob you, and you're at home, they have to get through your defenses, whatever that may be. You can defend your house any way you want to. I'm not telling anybody, okay? But they got to get past you. And they got to take you and they got to handcuff you or tape you down or do something before they can come in and spoil your house, before they can come in and rob you. And Jesus says, you know, if I'm doing this by Satan's power and I'm taking his minions and I'm casting them out of people, that means then somebody's had to bind Satan. Somebody has taken the power of Satan and confined it, constrained it, chained it. In our day, we either use zip ties or duct tape. But we do something like that, and we turn around, and we got to restrain the person who we're trying to rob or who we're trying to take over. And Jesus is saying at this point, he says, you're accusing me, and you're blaspheming my name by saying, by the prince of dung, by the lord of dung, manure, flies, I am doing this. And he says, no, you don't do that unless you bind the person. So he says, what's happening here at this point is you're saying that either I bound him, and I am the new king, and I'm the one in power, or something's going haywire here, or you're just trying straw men. If you want to say straw men, throw it down, knock it down, whatever it might be. And so what do we find here at this point is when people turn around and they see the power of God, they see Jesus Christ, they hear of Jesus Christ, they hear of his death, they hear of his burial, they hear of his resurrection, and they begin, I don't know about that. He says, hey, whoa, where are we going here? Our thinking and our reasoning becomes pretty preposterous. You know, we're coming up on the Resurrection Sunday. We're coming up on Easter. And over the years, there have been preposterous theories about the resurrection. I think one of the most preposterous theories about the resurrection is that there are those theologians in days gone by, and those people who were haters of Jesus, who said he only swooned when he died. What does that mean? He didn't die. They say that Jesus was never really resurrected, but that when they took him down from the cross, he was still alive, just totally passed out. And so they wrapped him up, put him into a cool garden tomb, rolled a 1,000-pound stone across the opening, and the coolness of the tomb, wow, it's like a fresh breath of air, and he revived himself, got up, turned around, and from the inside rolled the stone away and made everybody believe that he was resurrected when it really didn't happen. That is a literal theory that was purported by people who wanted to deny the resurrection. Now, you sit here yourself and you stop and think, wow, if everything happened to Jesus that the Word of God says happened to Jesus, and they stuck a spear in, and a pericardium, the sac around his heart was busted open, water and blood came out, and all of a sudden they took him down, and he was revived enough to be, he couldn't even carry his own cross before that point to the place of crucifixion, hung there for 3 hours, died, and now they take him down, they put him in a tomb, breath of fresh air, 1,000-pound stone, roll it away, see you later. Preposterous. But that's what mankind does when he wants to reject who Jesus is. And we celebrate the resurrection. He was resurrected, not resuscitated. That's on the sign out there right now. He was resurrected from the dead. From the dead. But what happens is our thinking becomes preposterous when we turn around and begin to reject who Jesus is and what he has done. Number two. Come here. Why that's not. Okay, let's go ahead. There. Loyalty is predominant. Loyalty is predominant. What happens here in verse number 30? He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. As you look at that for just a moment here and you see what's happening here, do you see what type of statement that Jesus makes in regards to all that's going on around here? He says, you got these people who are turning around, they're saying, you know, it was done by the power of Satan. And he says, look, your thinking, your reasoning is preposterous. And then he says, wait a minute, let's draw a line here for a moment. What does he say by verse number 30? How much gray area do you find in verse number 30 in choosing sides? None. There is no gray area. What Jesus is saying at this point, and he's saying it in the context of the Pharisees who have rejected and rejected and rejected. I can't say that he's saying this in regards to everybody else, but he's saying it in regards to them, and he's letting people hear at this point. And there's something here that's very, very important is this. There is no, Jesus does not allow people to say, I'm neutral about Jesus. Right here. There is no neutral ground. Either you're for me, and if you're not for me, and you're not a part of my kingdom, and not a part of what I'm doing, then you're against me. Nah, you know, you can have your Jesus thing, and they can have their Muslim thing and their Islam thing. I'm just going to start kind of just, you know, I'm just going to stay out of it. I'm just going to stay back, and I'm going to stay out of it. And I'll let those people do whatever they want to do, but I'm just neutral about this. And you can believe whatever you want to. And Jesus says, that doesn't work. That is not an option. Loyalty is predominant. Jesus says at this point, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. That's it. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral ground. There is no, I'm just kind of on the sidelines. Well, but I'm not blaspheming him. I'm not, no, are you for him? I didn't say that, Jesus did. I'm glad he said it, not me. Don't get mad at me, get mad at Jesus. But it's very obvious what he said. There is no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. Period. Either for or against. If you're for him, you're on the right team. Well, I don't want that team. Sorry, you're still in the losing team. Sorry, you're still against. And what's he say? By your neutrality, you scatter. By your neutrality, you scatter. Because there is no neutrality in regards to the things of God, for or against. And I think, you know, when you go and you read this whole statement and you read this portion of Scripture and you find Christ talking here, I think there are some tremendously powerful statements that are made, and we get hung up on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I stop and think, whoa, look what he's saying here to us. Does it mean that we are totally 100% all the time a force for righteousness? No. Why? Because I'm not either. I wish I was. But there are times I come up short. There are times you come up short. There are times we all come up short. But where's our heart? Where's our heart? Are there times we wish we could do more? Yeah. Are there times that we should do more? Yeah. Are there times that we kind of, coast? Yeah. But Jesus makes a statement here to this group of people, to people that are on the fence too. What? Is he the Son of God or not? Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Jesus said, wait a minute, there's no neutral ground here. No doubting. What did you just see? So the question for you and I is, what did we just read? Either this is truth, and we have to believe it is truth, then how do we respond to that truth? Or how do we, I'll sit back. And what he says here is loyalty is predominant. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus and his death and his payment for sin and his resurrection from the tomb and his power over this universe. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. So Jesus draws a line in the sand. Boom. And he says, loyalty is predominant. Forgiveness is possible. And this is where we get into this one thought, and we'll just kind of go through this here to think about what's going on here. As you look at verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be, here it is, see the word forgiven. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Now, I think it's interesting, in the midst of that whole thing here, what is the central word that's found there? Forgiveness. Our greatest need, forgiveness from a holy God. And he makes some statements here that are pretty interesting in regards to that. We're not going to turn into this morning, but in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 22, a parallel story here that's taking place, and Mark writes about it also. But Mark writes this, but the teacher of religious laws who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. What did the world say about Jesus at that very moment? They said that he has the power to cast out demons because he's demon-possessed. It's not even so much that he has the power of Satan. He's actually literally demon-possessed. Demon-possessed. But what's interesting is we find in this portion of Scripture says, but everything that's said against the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Now, let's stop and think about this for just a quick moment here, because I think it's something we need to understand. What do we mean by blasphemy? Blasphemy. And we think about the idea of blasphemy here, and it's the idea of being irreligious. It's the idea of being sacrilegious. It's the idea of taking that which is holy and making it profane or making it unholy. It's taking God and speaking down about God. We see a lot of that. Let me give you some thoughts that have been written recently about blasphemy. Some people consider Kanye West's album, Yeezus, okay, Kanye West, Yeezus, where in that album he equates himself as being equal to Jesus, as blasphemous. And it is. It is. It's blasphemous. People who burn religious documents. Remember in Florida, the pastor in Florida who said, let's go out and let's burn the Quran. Now, it's still Islam, but that is their sacred writing. You don't burn their sacred writing. What had happened to that pastor? Man, he got in a lot of trouble. And you know, it's the word of God, it's Quran, it's, you know, corrupt. To a nation of Islam, that was blasphemy. Blasphemy. How would you feel if somebody took a pile of Bibles out in the parking lot and just started lighting them up and saying, you know what, this is what I think of your God. Blasphemy. I remember the other year, I remember this a little while back, the National Endowment for the Arts. Some of you have heard of that organization in our federal government. The National Endowment for the Arts, and this is back about 10 years or so, and they received federal funding to allow artists to be able to do their artwork and to display their artwork because they're starving artists. All right? And about 10 years or so ago, there was a guy by the name of Andreas Serrano. And Andreas Serrano took a cup, filled it with his urine, took a crucifix, stuck it in the urine, took pictures of it, and displayed it in the Smithsonian Institute as a work of art, supported by your tax dollars. And the work of art underneath of it, blank Christ, with a bad word for urine. Was that blasphemous? Severely. And there was a great outcry. And when you hear people cutting the funding in America for the NEA, the National Endowment for the Arts, I say, cut the budget completely. Because they fund that kind of stuff and call it under the guise of First Amendment rights and artwork. No, it was blasphemous. And there was an outcry in our country in regards to that. I never saw it. I never watched the program. But an example that was given on the net was the show Sex and the City. They had a picture in the background of one of their scenes, and the picture, I'm reading it from the internet, was a picture of a woman who was being crucified as being a picture of Christ. Blasphemous. The Simpsons, South Park, Family Guy. Never watched any of them. But they all have things in there in regards to Islam and Christianity and Jesus Christ that speak down and make fun of our faith. Blasphemous. But written in Scripture, Jesus says, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, whoever blasphemes the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." It shall be forgiven him. And I stop and I think about it, and think about that when he was suspended between heaven and earth and he hung on the cross, and the people spit on him, blasphemous. They cursed him, blasphemous. Ridiculed him, blasphemous. And what did he say? "Father, forgive them. Because their reasoning is preposterous. They know not what they do." They know not what they do. And we live in a world today that blasphemy is becoming the accepted norm. You can, in America, you can do all kinds of satire, you can do all kinds of political cartoons, you can do all kinds of stuff about Jesus Christ in America today, and if you do it, oh, that's freedom of speech, First Amendment rights. You can do that, they have the right to do that. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. And for us to stop and to realize that we have to be careful with this stuff, and we got to stop and think to ourselves, you know, Simpsons and Family Guy and South Park and all that kind of stuff. Have we watched blasphemy? Jesus will still forgive you. Jesus will still forgive you. And for us to keep that in mind in regards to what's going on, and forgiveness is possible. I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to stop right there today. What better place to stop than on forgiveness? Now, we'll see next week. There are certain things that push it to the limit. But to stop and to think this morning, as Jesus was here at this point, and they said, "Here he is, associated with a pile of manure, and the flies that are sitting on that." He says, "You say that against me, the Son of Man, and I will still forgive you." And I will still forgive you. Now, there comes a point in time where forgiveness is no longer possible. But to stop and think about that, At that very moment, he's doing that. He just healed this guy, cast this demon out. He can see, he can hear, he can speak. And he did it because of the Lord of manure and the flies that are upon it. And he says, I forgive you. Son of man. Now what about the Holy Spirit? Got to come back next week. Forgiveness is possible. Forgiveness because he is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, today we come to you and we thank you for our Savior and what was recorded about his life. And Lord, to step back again today and to stop with the concept of forgiveness. There is nothing, not one thing outside in this day and age of the reach of your forgiveness. Lord, we think of even the movie that's out right now, Unplanned, and the story behind that, and of this gal who in her life was a part of abortion industry, and you forgave her. Lord, to know that there is forgiveness found in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as many people still will continue to reject, we don't know when you draw a line and say, no more. But yet, Father, there is forgiveness. There was a thief on the cross who was drawing his dying breaths, and you forgave him and told him that he would be with you in paradise. Thank you, Father, for that forgiveness that is found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Have you experienced the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ? And if you haven't and don't understand that, we'd love to share with you from the Bible how you can be sure of that. Because we all need that forgiveness. You slip your hand up and put it down, I'll recognize it. We'll talk to you after the service, anybody like that. I never take that for granted. Every one of us in this room here today have been recipients of the forgiveness of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, thank you for this time together today and for the Word of God. We just pray, Father, that you'll help us as we continue to work through this, that our hearts will be encouraged. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.